chapter 12, and our reading will be from verse 17 to 26. I do want to help us to pay special attention to the free offer of the gospel. In this passage, this is the final public offer that our Lord will make in his public ministry. It is now a Monday morning, right? We have had the triumphant entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. The day before, he spent with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a day of celebration for the raising of Lazarus and, of course, honoring our Lord Jesus. And now he is in Jerusalem, and we have this passage before us. It is John 12, 17 to 26. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am there, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that this glorious text has been read, that you'd help us to pay special attention to the Word of God, that we would learn and grow through it and by it. We pray, Lord, as your people, we humble ourselves before your text, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, you would move among us and speak to our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So, brethren, again, we have our Lord now in Jerusalem. He's ridden into the city on a donkey's colt in a very humble manner. He's come into Jerusalem, and we noted that there was a massive crowd, right? So, for the Passover, you might have 500,000 to a million plus people who are there, and there is, this, again, great crowd who have been fascinated by the raising of Lazarus. Fascinating may be an understatement, right? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And so you have this this convergence of pilgrims who are going to the Passover and those who are just really wanting to see Jesus because of this raising of Lazarus, and the town is packed, and there is this messianic hope. We saw last week the crowds were quoting Psalm 118. This is the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Messianic expectation. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we noted that this crowd was a superficial crowd, right? They're there for all the wrong reasons. They're not there because they believe that Jesus will be the suffering Savior who purchases people by his blood. They are simply there because they are fascinated by his signs and by his wonders. Our Lord, of course, told his disciples that true disciples will persevere in the faith. "If you continue my word," he told them, "you are my disciples." And so you have the crowds here. They're excited to see Jesus. They hope that he is the king that comes to save Israel from their physical enemies, of course, being Rome. But they don't understand that he has come to die to be the Passover lamb, the lamb that would purchase his people by his blood. And we noted that he came on the same day that people would choose a lamb that would be slain on the Passover feast. It's perfect timing according to God's perfect plan. His hour has come, and Jesus is indeed that Passover lamb. And you recall, right, that you had the first Passover, the death angel is passing over the houses of the Hebrews. They've covered the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. And it's amazing, brethren, Jesus is that Passover lamb. The wrath of God passes over all of those who believe and have experienced the gift of everlasting life. The lamb would die for the sins of his people. And just think about this. Think about the sight of Passover, right? You've got thousands and thousands of lambs that are killed every single year, sacrificed every single year. And those all look forward to Jesus coming. They were a shadow of what to come was to come. But Jesus fulfilled that. And you have Israel here who is, awaiting their Messiah. And again, you've got this Roman oppression, all this anxiety, all this expectation. But the fatal flaw of those who were lining the streets of Jerusalem and cheering and clapping and laying down their outer clothes and the palm branches, the fatal flaw was that they believed that God's grace was basically exclusive for national Israel. It was kind of a Jews only mentality. Now, when I was at Washington, I don't know if I should admit this or not, but I actually wrote a paper called Sympathy for the Devil. And the idea of the paper was Jesus told them, your father, the devil, right? But I acknowledged in my paper that part of the reason that the Pharisees were so nationalistic and had so much hatred and hypocrisy is because of Roman oppression. And it would cause lots of resentment and anger and pain. And that's still true. And we could probably in some way understand how they arrived at that as godless as their behavior was. We see that they had an attitude because they were persecuted by the nations, right? The nations that surrounded them, persecuted them. And actually, that was because of God's judgment for their apostasy and unbelief. But because of that, they had disgust and hatred for the nations that surrounded them. And at this particular time, of course, for Rome itself. And this animosity they felt toward Gentiles, brethren, it ran deep. And it was real. I mean, if an Israelite left the country, for example, and he came back home, he'd shake his garments off to make sure all the dust for the Gentile lands was off his clothing. And he would not, she would not use utensils. If it was touched by a Gentile, we're not touching those utensils. That's unclean to us. And it ran deep into the thinking. And we already talked about it in chapter 4, right? Their hatred for animosity toward the Samaritans. It ran very, very deep. And, even Jewish believers, right, had trouble accepting the conversion of the Gentiles. That's why Paul felt it necessary to write in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. He called the Jews and Gentiles our fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises of Christ, Jesus, through the gospel. And you recall that it took a vision, remember this in the book of Acts, took a vision from God to change Peter's heart and mind, and really to prepare him to go to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel, accept their conversion. And then you have the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his family. Now, the truth, brethren, is that the blessings of salvation was never meant to be limited to Israel, or national Israel. You recall in God's covenant with Abraham, chapter 12, chapter 22, chapter 26, chapter 28, you see things like, in you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you have this promise given to Abraham, look into the stars and sky, so shall your descendants be. Brethren, that's not just those of physical descent of Abraham, but it's also us as well, spiritual descent. We see this also through the Psalter, Psalm 67, verse 4, for example. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy for you. Judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Or Psalm 96, 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Or Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah, said that he'd be a light to the nations. But instead of being a light to the nations and a blessing to those who are around them, Instead, we see Israel being, you know, increasingly isolated and having hatred toward other people. And of course, I guess you might say, like, the apex of that in some ways would be Jonah. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the, I guess, capital city of the Assyrians. Assyrians were a nasty people, right? They would skin folk alive. So I don't blame Jonah for being a little hesitant to go to Nineveh. But nevertheless, he runs the opposite direction and is then carried by supernatural power of God with the great fish to go and to proclaim his message. But you see this deep, you know, animosity and hatred and resentment to the enemies so deeply that Jonah didn't want his enemies to repent. He didn't want them to escape judgment. And so by the time Jesus has come onto this scene, the scene that we read before us today, people, they long for a conquering Messiah, but they were not looking for a Savior of the Gentiles. That's for sure. Judge them, God. Don't save them, God. And nevertheless, Jesus is here, and he's receiving the hosannas of the people. He's raised Lazarus 4 days dead from the grave, and the crowds are there for the Passover, and people are thrilled. They're saying, could this be the one, the Messiah we look forward to? And we'll see once again, as we kind of walk through this passage, we'll see some familiar themes. We'll see once again the hard, hard rejection of the Pharisees. We don't need to spend much time there because we've seen it throughout the book of John. We'll also see the attention that the Gentiles, at least a group of Greeks, were giving to our Lord. And then I do want us to pay special attention to that final invitation of Jesus to both Jews and Gentiles. And the promises that come from that, and I trust that it'll be a comfort to all of us as well. And so the first thing we want to pay special attention to is, again, the hard-hearted rejection and bitterness of those Pharisees. And I do want you to know that they're motivated by power and by control. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And you see their bitterness and their anger. They've had all this plotting and all this planning, and nothing's working out. Jesus has been escaping them now for months. They picked up stones and tossed at him. He's gotten away, and they've made all their plans, and everything's failed. And it's failed because it was not God's timing, and it failed because they are not in control. And I do want to point out again that this is the attitude of the elites of Jesus' day, and this is the attitude of the elites in our day. They're against the Lord and against his anointed. They hate the light because they love the darkness, and they plot and they plan, and all the plots and schemes and plans, they fail. They're against the Lord, they're against his anointed, but that's not the end of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heaven laughs. He doesn't laugh because they're funny comedians. He laughs because their efforts are futile and it will not work. And just a word of encouragement to you, brothers and sisters. A lot of us have seen eyewitnesses have a front row seat to the fall of Western culture in so many ways. And we've seen recently, you probably saw, especially if you're on social media, pictures of the Grammy Awards that all 20 people watched, I'm sure. But you saw this unholy song, and it just, I don't need to go into it. It's ridiculous. And you know what? He who sits in the heavens, he laughs at their plots and their plans. And the reasons they hate God is because they hate the family, they hate gender. Every institution that God has instituted, they're against it, and it's not going to work. Ultimately, it will all fail, and they will stand before the throne of God above, and they will bow their knee to the sovereign King Jesus. And it appears at this time to their everlasting doom. May God have grace and mercy on their souls. But we see here that their plots and their plans fail. And see the bitter words of the Pharisees. They said among themselves, they're having this in conversation. See, nothing we're doing is working. We're not accomplishing anything. It's a pity party. And that's because, brethren, God has one great institution with one great promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that is his church. And Jesus came to die for his church, and the gates of hell cannot do a single thing about it. They can rage, they can have fits, they can do all kinds of things, but they cannot stop the unstoppable kingdom of God. Look at the frustration. Look, the world has gone after them. And we should see this as, in their intentions, hyperbolic, right? In fact, the Eskimos, as this has been pointed out before, the Eskimos are not there, the Aborigines are not there, the tribal peoples of America are not there. They're not there. There are some Greeks who are there, and there's a massive amount of Jewish people who are there. But I do believe we should see it, and I think John intends us to see it, sort of like an unwitting prophecy, right? Because indeed, Jesus will lay down his life for a people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And because of our Lord's sacrificial death, there are, praise God, Eskimos and Aborigines and tribal peoples of America that came to know and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and will be in heaven and are our brothers and sisters and are a part of his universal church. They have plots, and they have schemes, and it's not working. They're full of resentment, jealousy, hatred, and pride. It's a look how they whine. Now, it does appear in just a few days from now, right? This is Monday. Good Friday's coming. It does appear like they win. They do not win. It looks like they will succeed in turning people away from Jesus. Some of these same folks, again, who are there on that Monday, they're going to be there on that Friday saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It looks like they win. They don't win. Because it's only through the work of Jesus on the cross that he accomplishes the very thing they're worried about. It's only through his cross that the world goes after him, a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's how the world will know him. That's how a people from all over the world will know him, through his laying down his life on the cross. They will be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at verses 23, 22, I do want to now move to the attention of these Greeks, these Gentiles, right? And what we see here is really a small taste of what's to come, what unfolds, especially throughout the book of Acts. Look at verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So we do see here some Greeks. And so who are these people? Well, we should assume that they are God-fearers. They're people who associated with the people of Israel and keep their customs and worship in their synagogues and go to their feast. And what they've done is they've abandoned their pagan backgrounds, right? So they were probably polytheist, and now they're monotheist. And they give homage to the one true God. So they've come to the Passover. And they wish to see Jesus. Now, just want you to note, and I think John wants us to see the contrast, right? You got the contrast between the hard-hearted, hateful, Pharisees and the soft-hearted Greeks who've come to see Jesus. Sirs, we wish to see Jesus. And John also wants us to see over and over again that he came to his own, right? We saw this in John 1:12. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, and he gave the right to be called children of God. Now, we should be understand, and I believe that there is a plan that God has for Israel. If you read, for example, Romans chapter 11, 25 through 29, and I do believe that there will be a time of great redemption before the end of Israel. I do want you to know I've been on both sides of that argument, and it's a complex one. But we can rejoice, I think, that there will be a final salvation of many in national Israel. But here what we see is massive, massive rejection and a foretaste of the good news of Jesus going to the Gentiles. And so John doesn't say who these Greeks are. You know, we don't have their names. We don't have their backgrounds. We just know that they want to see Jesus and have a conversation with him, ask him some questions. And we could ask, why Philip? And it could just be as practical as Philip's the guy, he's the disciple, he's passing through and they see him. It could be that we see that he comes from this region of Bethsaida of Galilee, which would be close to Gentile land. And so that could be sort of a natural a connection there with him. It could be that Philip spoke Greek because of living in that region. And so it was just easy to have a conversation with Philip and perhaps not with the other disciples. We just don't really know, but it's a good question to kind of ask yourself as you walk through the text. But another question I want to ask is, you know, John has so much material. And, you know, we've noted over and over again that, you know, John supposes that if all the things Jesus did were put in a book, all the libraries of the world couldn't hold it. So why does John include this detail? He's very, very picky. He doesn't have so much space. Why does he choose this? I think John chooses to share this story about some Greeks seeking out to speak to Jesus is because he wants us to know that this is a taste of what's to come. Gentiles will be folded into the kingdom of God. And we also see that Jesus gives a reply, but it's not really directed to these Greeks. It's really directed to Jews and Greeks both. And we see that in verse 23. We see verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. Now, we've noted this throughout our walk through John. Many times he's walked away from the stones and hatred and words of the Pharisees because his hour had not yet come. Here it is, his final week. His hour has come, the hour ordained by God, the hour he knew he was placed here to fulfill. He knows that he is the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, and he has come into Jerusalem for this very purpose, to go to a cross and bleed and die and be a suffering servant per Isaiah 15. Three, to purchase his people by his own blood. His hour has come. And we should see that the crowds are here, and if some of these Jews had overheard this, they might say, oh yes, the time has come, his hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. They've looked forward to this moment per Daniel chapter 7 and 13 through 14. Now listen to this. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So you can see that there's some Jews who have this messianic hope around. They're saying, yes, he has come to establish his dominion, and he's going to have all the nations serve him, and we'll be there with him. And this is a great moment indeed. And then our Lord shatters. He shatters this thought. If there's anyone hearing still, he shatters this thought because he says in verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, brethren, most certainly our Lord Jesus fulfilled Daniel chapter 7. But he did so not by passing the cross. These unbelieving, superficial crowds despise the cross. It's a stumbling block. It's a scandal. How could it be that the Son of God would come and lay down his life on an old, rugged cross? And we see our Lord give, right, an agricultural analogy here. He uses the wheat analogy. And the point here is very clear. This glorification would not come by the adulation of the superficial crowds, but his ultimate glorification would come through his death and through his resurrection. And through that, he would bear much fruit or bear much grain. Countless people from every tribe, tongue, people, nations, Jews, and Gentiles included. And Jesus, of course, knew that his dying would be the means of bringing in many to glory. The Father has a people he chose, the Son has a people that he become, laid down his life for it, and in due time the Spirit of God would call us out of darkness. His hour has come, the time of his own death, he would purchase his people, and that, brethren, would bear much fruit. And the fruit of that is in this very, very room. The conversion of countless Gentiles like me and like you, and just like these Greeks. And I did want to point out here the invitation or the free offer of the gospel that we see unfolding in this passage. And you see that unfolding beginning in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, Greeks, Jews, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. It is an invitation with a great promise, and it is a free offer of the gospel. Our Lord is using the word, if anyone. Now, anyone who hears this, they should hear it as the Lord speaking to them. If anyone loves his life, you can think of this as an idolater who loves the things of this world. They love this world. They love their sin. They love their life. Well, they're going to lose it. But if anyone hates his life in this world, we'll keep it. Hates this life in this world? It is, brethren, a Semitic expression, a Hebraic expression. And it's a contrast, right? It's a contrast where we are called to seek first the kingdom of God, and every other love and affection is so far away from our love for Christ that it looks like hate. It means a life of putting Jesus first in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our hobbies and our interests and our family and everything that we do. We're seeking first the kingdom of God. We're putting Christ first. And I would point out that we see our Lord speak about these things often. I wanted to read a few passages. This is Matthew 10 and beginning in verse 37. Listen to our Lord Jesus. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Or Luke 14:26-33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, and mother, wife, and children, brother and sister, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Again, this is this Hebraic way of making a contrast. You're not called to hate your wife or your mother and your father. You are called to love Christ so much more. It makes every other affection in second place look like love, hate compared to that love. The Lord continues in Luke 14, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Or again in Luke chapter 9:23-24, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And so there is this high calling to follow the Lord Jesus. And we see that again in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Serves and follows. We see John say in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, the Lord Jesus, walked. And brethren, we do see two very clear and great promises. We see, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The first great promise is that in this life and in the next, we'll be with the Lord Jesus. That is, brethren, eternal life. Eternal life does not begin when you die and go to heaven. Eternal life begins the moment the Spirit of God regenerates you. When you've been effectually called, he opens your heart to believe and repent. Well, you have the Holy Spirit. Eternal life begins at that moment. You have the fruit of the Spirit beginning to manifest in your life. And it continues and climaxes in the life to come. Do you have everlasting life? If you do not have everlasting life, you should hear our Lord's invitation today, and you should repent of your sins, and you should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should begin to serve him and follow him, and you should cancel out all excuses for not doing so. I mean this in the most plain and literal way, to the dirt with your excuses. You have been called by the Savior to serve him and to follow him. And what you have to gain out of that? Oh, eternal life. Eternal life. Make no excuses. And then we also see, and this is an extraordinary sentence, this is an extraordinary phrase, him, my Father, will honor. What's that mean? Well, I want to say, first of all, if you're not saved, if you've not been converted, you will be dishonored. There'll be a great day of dishonoring. When the great throng, masses of people stand before the judgment of God and they bow their knees to King Jesus, they confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, that then they are sentenced as goats to everlasting shame, everlasting shame, everlasting dishonor, everlasting doom. And so he honors you by bringing him in, bringing us into his kingdom. He honors us by being called our Father, by being a brother with Jesus, by the great community of saints. You know, hell is everlasting condemnation and isolation. Heaven is everlasting joy in the presence of Jesus and the people of Jesus. Heaven is a heavenly community with the saints. The focus is always on the Lord Jesus, but in heaven there's also perfect fellowship with each other, and there we'll honor each other and enjoy everlasting life together. Heaven is a place of honor and joy. Hell is a place of contempt and hatred. And so, brethren, we have this great promise of everlasting life and being honored as by the Father and treated with and treated as we really are, as sons and daughters of the King, forever and ever and ever. And so, brethren, as we walk through this passage together, I hope that we have fixed our eyes again on our great Savior Jesus and all that he has done for us. It's true. It's true because of his death on the cross, the world has gone after him. That doesn't mean every individual. It does mean a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I want to encourage us as we think about sending Brother Noah and Brother Volley, for example, to Uganda and experiencing a connection with that church and churches there. Think about this. There's no way that these mean, hard-hearted Pharisees could have ever imagined me and you, right? They couldn't imagine America. They could not have imagined Uganda, you know, Ethiopia, Somalia, those northern parts perhaps, but not a little bit further down. But here they are, and here we are. It's all because of King Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the time that we've had to read the text together and go over this together. We pray, Spirit of the living God, that you would move among us. And certainly, if there are any in this room who've not yet been converted, if they've not yet acknowledged before their Maker that they are sinners through and through, acknowledge they have nothing to bring except their sins and crucified Jesus, if they have not yet repented of their sins, acknowledge that they have sinned against God, if they have not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they have not trusted in Him alone to save them from their sins, if they still believe there's something good that they've done, some contribution that they could make to make them lovable or savable or good or right before a thrice holy God, we pray that today they would repent, that they would change their mind, they would see the depth of our sin, they would see the holiness of God, the perfections and goodness of God. They would see that Jesus came to the world that He made truly God, truly man. He lived a perfect, righteous life, never sinning, and a life of active, perfect obedience. That He went to a cross and He died in the place as a perfect, sinless, spotless substitute for sinners like me and like us. That on the cross, He died in the place of sinners and He gives the perfect gift of righteousness. Lord, let it not be that any among us in this room would ever find ourselves standing before the throne of God above without being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. What a disaster that would be, to be eternally dishonored. Oh God, we pray if there be any among us who have not yet been saved, that today they would hear Your voice, that they would not harden their hearts, that they would turn from the sins and trust in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that all the saints who are gathered would be comforted by the great promises of Jesus for everlasting life and for being honored by our Father because of the finished work of Jesus, His death, His burial, His victorious resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father. Let us hope in Him, trust in Him alone. And we pray, Spirit of God, You would move among us both today and throughout this week and indeed for throughout our life. And we ask in Christ's great name. Amen.
Amen.